Often when famous people do something, whether they do something amazing or whether they have some sort of amazing gifting, we often give famous people titles that describe them. Many of you will immediately know who I'm talking about when I use some of these titles. Excuse me. Many of you will know, well, I wonder if you do, the Iron Lady. Who is it? Margaret Thatcher. Yes, the British Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, the former British Prime Minister, who was called the Iron Lady. Well, some people called her that because she was a formidable opponent, and some people called her that because they were very happy that she would get things done. She had this dogged determination. In fact, because of that same dogged determination, Winston Churchill was called the British Bulldog. Let me use one that's a little bit more contemporary for you. They put the word Air before his last name. It's Air Jordan. Yes, Air Jordan. And they called him Air Jordan because of the amount of hang time he would have before dunking a basketball. Yeah, sorry, Drapers. And anyway, how about this one? Le Petit Corporal, the little corporal or the little general. Napoleon, yes. For those of you who don't love French history, that's Bonaparte, not dynamite, okay? Napoleon. He was little in stature, but as a leader, his troops absolutely loved him. And he was an amazing, amazing leader. Titles like that are significant. They tell us something about a particular person. For some of us, all we really will know about them is the name that people gave them, but it tells us what the community, what the people around them thought of them. This morning, we're going to talk about a couple of titles as we finish our series in Matthew chapter 18 through to 20. We've been in this series. We've called it the King's Children. The King's Children are depicted by neediness. If you haven't got that yet from these last three chapters of Matthew, you've been hiding under a rock. This is the children of God are to be depicted by our neediness, our understanding of our true neediness that has us crying relentlessly, crying out to Jesus. And I want to put it to you that today, I really want us to see together today that you can cry out in your need, in your total desperate need before God with absolute confidence when you are in Christ because of who Jesus is, because of what he's done, and what his titles point to about that. Who he is, his titles, what his titles say about him. Two blind men on the side of a road today are going to teach us. They're going to teach us as we look at Matthew 18, chapter 20, from I think around about verse 29. From verse 29, they're going to teach us that the fervor of our neediness, the earnestness of our neediness is answered by the sufficiency and supremacy of our King. And that is going to be seen in Jesus' titles. So let's just jump in. Look at verse 29 and 30 with me. Verse 29 and 30. Bring us into the picture here. We read in Matthew 20, 29, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. Now, what we find here is that Jesus is now walking. He's walking with a whole crowd around him. And he's with his disciples, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. Passover week is coming right up upon them. And so there would be quite a crowd coming from all of the areas of Israel and particularly from up in the north around the Galilee region, and they would be coming down. So if you can imagine Israel at all, you've got the Jordan River, and one side on the east of the Jordan River is the region of Perea. On the west of the Jordan River is the region of Samaria. It's most likely that most of the Jews would not have walked down through Samaria. They would have come around in Perea. And coming in from the east, about the last major town that you get to before you walk into Jerusalem is Jericho. Now they're in Jericho and they're coming out of Jericho. Matthew tells us that this great crowd was actually following Jesus out of Jericho. And if we look at chapter one, I know there's a chapter division, but this just goes straight into chapter one because it's the same crowd walking with Jesus. They're coming out of Jericho and they go into Jerusalem. Some of this crowd go ahead of Jesus. Some of them are behind Jesus. But what we actually read in Matthew 21 is that this crowd is around Jesus and they're waving him into Jerusalem. We know this, don't we? Palm Sunday. As he comes into Jerusalem and they wave him into Jerusalem as a great prophet. In fact, Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, we see that it gets excitement happening in Jerusalem. And in this excitement, Matthew 21, 10, we read, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus.'" So people are asking in Jerusalem, "Who is this?" And they've probably heard about this prophet Jesus. They probably heard that he's someone great. Well, this is him. Here he is. He is the great prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And they've walked there with him and they tell the others about him. Now, this crowd was caught up in the spectacle of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus, and probably hopeful that as they would come out of Jericho, as they would go into Jerusalem, that Jesus was going to do something great to their liking. So before they get there, coming out of Jericho on the way, Matthew says that there are two blind men on the side of the road. Now just imagine this for a moment. We have this great crowd stirred up. They're following Jesus. They're hanging on Jesus' every word and actions. The spotlight's on Jesus. You've got this whole focus of these people around Jesus thinking, what's this guy going to do when we go to Jerusalem? That's where the action is. That's where the focus is. That's where they want to be and where they want to focus on. And they're walking out of Jerusalem with him and there's a couple of blind beggars on the side of the road. I mean, why would you take notice of that? What if you were one of those blind beggars? Who's giving you attention? Who's looking? Who even cares about you? What chance? I mean, what chance do you even have? It's hard enough being blind in this culture. You know, this is a culture where you are in big trouble if you're blind. You're completely and utterly in need. People in this culture work for their daily provisions, for their food for the day. What about you? You can't do anything. You're completely at the mercy of those who reliant on those who would provide you with something. We don't know a lot about these two blind guys. We know if we read Mark's account, he only talks about one of them and he names him Bartimaeus. So we know one of their names. But they're just sitting there and then they're not even a thought in this crowd. The crowd's focus is on Jesus. You might think that's a good thing, and surely it is, but maybe not for the right reason. Put yourself into the crowd now. You're following this great prophet. This maybe he is the great future hope of Israel. And so you're going to Jerusalem. It's Passover week. This is where it's all going to happen. There's maybe some excitement about what it's going to be when you get there. Why are you even going to notice a couple of blind beggars on the side of the road? Really, they're just in the way. And that's exactly the sort of thing that we see in this text. Look at verse 30. "And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, I want to put to you that they're doing exactly the right thing. They're doing exactly what they need to do. They are needy. There's nothing else they can do. They need their absolute desperation of their need. They rightly cry out. What else is there for them to do? It is right for them. It's right for the truly needy to cry out in need. Now, when I read this section, I couldn't help, as I read the words, as I was thinking through it, I couldn't help but think about where we have already been in the King's Children series in Matthew 18 to 20. And there was this situation reminded me of that situation in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, we read about these people who are bringing their little children to Jesus. Probably their parents, bringing their little children to Jesus to bless their little children. And the disciples at that stage, remember what they did? They rebuked them. And it's exactly the same word. Rebuke is exactly the same word there as we see this crowd doing to these two blind men. They rebuked these two blind men. And Jesus, remember what Jesus said to the disciples when they did that? Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. What does Jesus value? Jesus values the needy. Jesus doesn't value the self-reliant. Jesus doesn't value the self-determined. Jesus doesn't value the rich. And Jesus doesn't value the power of humanity. Jesus values the needy. These little children are a constant picture of the neediness that we are to have. And Jesus says, don't stop them from coming. I think we see these two men in exactly the same way right here. This is not just a picture. This is an exact picture of the neediness of two actual blind men crying out in great need. Those were actual children brought to Jesus too, by the way, but Jesus uses them as a picture consistently. I think we see this, the neediness of these men. The blind men are crying out in great need. And look at the words that they use. They're words of desperation, aren't they? They are, have mercy. We just sang it. Have mercy on us. Listen to what they don't say. They don't have a sign saying, do you have a few dollars? They don't say, can you give me some assistance? Is there a way that you could give me a helping hand, Jesus? No, this is a hopeless situation unless it's an act of utter mercy, unless you give us utter mercy. Mercy, we need, everything we need is mercy. We ask for mercy in the acknowledgement of our situation of utter despair. Look, a couple of dollars for the night is not going to get us through. A place to sleep for the night is not going to get us through. Look at our situation. We are in complete desperation. The only thing that we can call out to Jesus with is mercy. And then, you know, that's the thing about mercy, isn't it? Because when you cry out mercy, you're crying out to someone who has some authority. You're crying out to someone who has some power to give it, but they are not. Mercy is the very fact it's mercy. They're not obligated to give it. It's mercy. Mercy tells us something about us, and it tells us something about the giver. Mercy is such a need that a rebuking crowd cannot stop it. What are this crowd going to do to change your situation just by telling you to be quiet? What? No, mercy is my only hope. Mercy. So they cry out all the more. Look at those words are in the text. They cry out all the more, despite the crowd rebuking them, telling them to stop. The truly needy relentlessly cry out regardless of everything else, and there's nothing that will stop them. And I hope that is the truth with us. Because there's no greater desperate need than someone who has rebelled against the Creator God of the universe and are under his condemnation. That is a desperate cry for mercy. None of us can do any, if we've heard anything in this series, none of us can do anything about this. We are the needy little children that are a complete and utter need, and completely the only thing that we have is to cry out in mercy to God, the only one who has power to do anything about it. So these men have no option. They cry out. And when they cry out about Jesus, and they cry out to Jesus. And what they cry to him is proven true in Jesus' response. Look at what Jesus does, verse 32. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus called them. Jesus, the one who is in the middle of a great throng of people who are following him, and it's all about Jesus. You know, you and I might get caught up in the spectacle of that moment. We might, you know, go, oh, look at these people following me. Jesus ignores their rebuke of these little, of these blind men, and goes to these blind men, calls these blind men. He turns to them, what do you want me to do for you? That is even a question of mercy. The fact that he would even ask them. They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. Let us see. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recover their sight and followed him. And even here again, I was reminded of another place that we've been in Matthew 18 to 20 in this series, and that Jesus turns them and with pity, with compassion. We've seen that word too. We've seen it in the parable of the master who has a servant come to him with owing 10,000 talents and the unsurmountable debt, and in compassion and pity, he releases him from the debt. That's the sincerity of mercy from the very inner being of Christ, who only then touches their eyes and immediately they recover their sight. It's the incredible compassion of Jesus, who not only is able to, but wants to give mercy and heal these men. It's beautiful. And so they're right to call out, and they're right to call out to Jesus. That's a great thing. To call out to Jesus, to be needy and cry out to the Lord is a good thing, brothers and sisters. He has a compassionate heart. He loves his children and he wants to give mercy. But what I really want you to see today, is the confidence that you can have in who you are calling out to. Feel needy this morning? There's so many of us walk in here. We just know our need, don't we? We just know the neediness that we feel. And you go through this section and we talk about neediness relentlessly over the last however many weeks it's been. We've got to end on, well, where is the focus? Where is the point of which your need is going? And can we be confident where it's going? And so I want to put to you today that the needy are right to relentlessly cry out to Jesus, because Jesus is better than you think. Jesus is better than you think. Now, this is where I'm going to park for the rest of our time this morning. I want to park on these titles, because they cry out for mercy. But look at the way that they cry out for mercy. They say, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And so we have these two men. They use these titles. The second time they use them all the more, because they're not going to be stopped by a crowd. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Actually, it's not the first time we've seen this in Matthew. There's been a couple of blind men even previous to this that have used the title son of David, and Jesus has healed them. And in that time in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, according to your faith, it shall be done. And they received their sight. So what is it about these titles that Jesus sees in their faith? What are they thinking when they call him Lord? What are they thinking when they call him son of David? Well, I think we must realize that Jews in the first century were looking for the Messiah. That's something that we know. We see it constantly. They're always looking for who the Messiah is going to be. It's a well-known fact, and it was a well-known fact to all of them that the Messiah, the Christ, would be the son of David. Now, let me give you a really, really good example of that. In Matthew chapter 22, if you've got your Bibles, just flick over a page or two. In Matthew 22, verses 41 to 42, Jesus comes up with the Pharisees. And you know, the Pharisees are continually attacking Jesus. And Jesus asks them a question. Listen to the question in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 and 42. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, this is a very normal question to ask in Jewish culture in the first century. If somebody wanted to know about you, they would ask about their lineage, your lineage. Whose son are you? Who are you? And so whose son is the Christ? Whose son, the Christ, that means the Messiah. Christ means anointed one. That's what the Messiah is, the anointed one. So who is the Christ? Whose son is the Messiah? That's what Jesus is asking. And they simply answer, and they're right, the son of David. The Jews in the first century, they know that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. So these blind men are crying out to Jesus using this messianic title, and they are calling out to this one who is the great messianic hope. Except they preface it with, Lord, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They also understand that the Messiah has some sort of amazing authority, because the word Lord is someone with authority, isn't it? Now, they might not be calling him Lord in relation to him being deity, in relation to him being Yahweh. But still, they realize that he is Lord with authority. Now, I can't say for sure how much they really know what they're saying. I'm pretty confident. In fact, I'm very confident that they understand that they're using messianic terms as they cry out these titles to Jesus. Now, my best guess is they've heard about Jesus. They've heard about his great miracles, the miracles that are associated with the Messiah in the Old Testament. Perhaps they've even heard about the other blind men who called out that way and Jesus healed them. I don't know. They know that the lineage of David is the lineage of a king. They know David is king, and they know that the Messiah will be king, one with authority. But there's one thing I do know. Absolutely do know. That these two men at this stage right here cannot possibly understand the immeasurable greatness of the titles they're using, because they're using them yet in their unfulfilled capacity. They haven't yet seen Jesus go to the cross. They haven't yet seen Jesus rise from the dead. They haven't yet seen Jesus ascend into heaven. You and I, what we have is the benefit of these titles in the fulfillment of the cross and the resurrection. That's what we have. So here's what I want to do this morning. Let's do something together. What I want to do this morning is we're going to use the screen, and what we're going to do is look at a series of scriptures. These titles that these men are using, particularly Son of David, they have depth of meaning that can only be understood in the context of understanding this progression of this promise in David through to the Messiah. So we need to do some biblical theology. We need to track some stuff through scripture this morning, because I really want us to see that and put ourselves into the position of the blind men on the side of the road when they're yelling out, Son of David. And then we're going to go beyond that. Okay? So first, if we're going to understand something about the significance of the Messiah associated with David, we have to understand David. And if you want to start reading about David, you go to 1 and 2 Samuel. So back in 1 and 2 Samuel, you're reading about, you know, Israel wanting a king. They're given Saul. But by the time you get to 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 1, we read that God had rejected faithless Saul for the one that he had anointed as king from among Israel's son. And Samuel was to anoint David. And so we get to verse 12 in 1 Samuel 16, and we read about Samuel bringing in David. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that time forward. Now, David was God's anointed king. That word anointed, particularly with David, is very, very important. David was God's anointed king of Israel. David would bring peace. David would bring unity to Israel. That didn't happen straight away. If you just keep reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, you see it, particularly through 1 Samuel. What happens for a lot of 1 Samuel is David is running away from Saul, who wants to kill him. David gets the opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't take it. He's a unifying king. And if you read by the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. And then you get into 2 Samuel and you start looking for this hope. God has said that this one would be king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, we read, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. It wasn't all Israel yet. It was the two southern tribes and that were Judah. And so David became king of the two southern tribes. And at that time, and for the next 2 years, Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, was ruling over the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Now, there was war, and they called it a long war with the house of David, with Israel. But Judah under David strengthened, while Israel under Ish-bosheth weakened. Eventually, Ish-bosheth was killed, and all Israel came around David and anointed David as king. In 2 Samuel 6, just giving you an overview here, okay? In 2 Samuel 6, David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. There's a hiccup there that you'll read about in that chapter, but it comes and he brings it into Jerusalem. And Israel is unified around the city of the king in the worship of God. Now, there's one thing to say here, because you're going to read through 1 and 2 Samuel. You'll read through all of this and say, but wow, I mean, yes, this happens. God sovereignly does this, but this is God's sovereignty. He does it through the horrible, violent, and sinful actions of man, including David. It's very clear that David is not the Messiah. We read of him sinning. We read of sometimes he has horrible moments. He's not the Messiah, but he's given the kingdom. David, God gives the kingdom through David. God gives hope to Israel, and he gives a promise to David that through his offspring, there will be a glorious eternal kingdom. So we have this picture of a unified kingdom under an anointed king, but he is not the Messiah. He's a sinful man, but there's a promise to that man that in his offspring, there would become this king. And so the big passage and the promise is given to David in 2 Samuel verse 7, and chapter 7. And we're going to look at this right now. Let's have a look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 7 from verse 8. Let me just read through this for you all the way down to verse 19. This is Nathan the prophet being given this from God to give to David. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And David was a shepherd king, wasn't he? Which is a beautiful picture. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is, look at these words, instruction for mankind. O Lord God. Wow. What's happened here? God set up David. He set up his kingdom. He's unified Israel. He didn't allow David to build the temple, by the way. He brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, but he was a man of war. It wasn't to be done by him, so he gave it to his son Solomon to do. But when you see Solomon, Solomon is not the great hope of the future that's talked about here. I mean, Solomon was a sinful man like David. When you see the line of the kings, yes, you see some faithfulness. You see some faithful men in the lines of the kings, but you see a whole lot of human sinfulness and ungodliness, don't you? Just read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And God does discipline them with the rod of men. What does he do? He brings in Assyria. He brings in Babylon. They're taken into exile. But there's always hope. There's hope that they have. And so from this point on, Israel's hope is in this king. There's going to be a king. There's going to be a throne established forever. There's going to be a kingdom established forever. But by the time of Jesus, the Jews know that the Messiah will be David's son. They're looking for this one. Now, not just from 2 Samuel 7 either, by the way. You might read that and think, well, how could they really get all of that from that? How could they be looking for that from that? Well, I mean, there's some explicit statements in 2 Samuel 7, but they're all through the Old Testament scriptures that these Jews in the first century have. Let me just share some with you. I'm just going to read through them. Psalm 89, and I'm just picking verses here, by the way, in these passages. Go back and read the whole chapters. They're glorious. Psalm 89, 3 and 4, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. The Jews are looking for that. Psalm 132, 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And you read the rest of that wonderful psalm and you see the forever nature of that. One that you all know very well, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah writing with Israel looming with Assyria looming upon Israel. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. How about in the time of Babylon coming against Judah? Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. One more. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is David's psalm. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, imagine hearing all of those scriptures in your life and sitting on the side of the road looking for the one who is the son of David. I mean, doesn't it look like the expectation of a Davidic king coming to rule is absolutely justified? Absolutely. Any Jew who would listen to the rabbis read the scrolls, any Jew who would live under the leadership of the Pharisees and scribes, any Jew who would grow up in Jewish culture and know that the Messiah is the son of David would have this expectancy. These blind men would know. And they're looking for it. Now, while the Pharisees don't want to see that it's Jesus, they're saying, we think this is Jesus. They're saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. They're directly approaching Jesus. They know that the kingdom he is bringing in is a kingdom from God. They know it will be forever. They know it will be in the line of David. They know it will be glorious and victorious. But to what extent? Like, to what extent? What would it really, really be? What really is going to be his power? How will it really look? What is it going to end up being like? They have the expectancy, but they haven't yet seen the fulfillment. So they're crying out in faith, not knowing exactly what it's going to look like, but they know. And I would put it to you, even the Pharisees can't put it all together. Quickly go back to Matthew 22, verse 41 to 46 again with me. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" He asked them that normal question, and they said to him, "The son of David," and they get it right. And now listen to what Jesus says. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying," and here he is quoting Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is it he is his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, and all from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. How, hear this question, how is it humanly, earthly possible for this lineage of David, this son, to be Lord? If he's a human earthly king can be a son, right? You can be in the lineage of someone and be their son, the son of David, but David doesn't just call him, "This is not just my lineage, this is my Lord. The Lord says to my Lord." Pharisees have no idea. It's like, what? They're not going to ask him any more questions. See, they're not thinking beyond an earthly physical kingdom, are they? They're trying to interpret everything through their earthly physical view of their situation right there and then, their physical lineage, their finite world. They have a worldly mindset of something that is so much more heavenly, greater. So let's come back to these two blind men. Two blind men sitting on the side of the road for a moment, and they know enough to call Jesus the son of David, even if they're not using the term Lord as deity. They know he's got absolute authority. It comes with the Messiah. They know enough to ask him to give them sight. Even if they don't think he is God, you know, he can do the miracles of God, because only God could possibly restore their sight. And so this is going to be a miracle from God. And in their physical blindness, they see greater hope, some sort of greater hope in Jesus. But to what extent? How much greater can they hope in Jesus? You know, maybe they're saying, you know what, this Messiah, he has power to do, he's with God is with him. And maybe they're thinking he has power over blindness. What is he also going to do? Walk into Jerusalem and kick out Herod and stop Rome's domination? Is that what the crowd are also following for? But it's different, because even though there's a chapter division between 20 and 21, what is the glory of this Messiah? Well, from chapter 21 through the rest of Matthew, from just about all of Matthew, we're going to be in the last week of Jesus, where he's going to go to the cross and rise from the dead. And these men, they see and they call him Son of David. You know, they're going to walk into Jerusalem. This crowd is going to get around. They're going to wave palm branches. Jesus is going to come in on the foal of a donkey, and they're going to yell out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then within a week, I don't know how many of them are going to yell out, "Crucify him." But these two blind men are given sight. Jesus heals them, and it says that they followed him. Look at the very last verse in Matthew 20. They followed him. Mark says they followed him in the way. I think we may be meant to see that these become actual disciples, true disciples of Jesus. Can you imagine if that is the case? Imagine if that's the case. The first thing, they've lost their sight, and now it's been restored, and now what they see is the last week of this man's life. I wonder, with their new eyes, that they can see that instead of being the ones calling out, "Crucify him," they're the ones filling up with ears, with tears at the crucifixion of Jesus. I wonder if these men's new sight is part of the 500 that actually gets to see the risen Lord. I wonder, I'm only, this conjecture, right? This is total conjecture. I'm just wondering. It's just cool to think about some of these things. I just wonder whether maybe these blind men could have even been at Pentecost and seen the tongues of fire up on the apostles' head as they preached the gospel. And then they heard Peter speak in what is recorded in Acts. And then would they have heard this? Acts chapter 2 from verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Didn't they call out to Jesus, son of David? Now here is Peter saying, hey, David, he's dead. He's buried. His tomb is here. Go have a look at it. You can go and remember him. Being therefore a prophet, this is talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about, here's the fulfillment, the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Is it possible these two blind men one day realized that the Son of David was so much better than they think? When you and I here, there will be a son of David seated on David's throne, and his kingdom established on David's throne. We now have the privilege of texts like this in Acts, don't we? It's very explicit. It's happened. It's no longer expected. It's no longer unfulfilled. It's fulfilled. Why do these titles, Son of David and Lord, say so much? Because, brothers and sisters, God's promise has been right now fulfilled in Jesus sitting on David's throne. It's not a chair made out of wood in Jerusalem. It's the position of God who bore our sin on a cross and raised to absolute cosmic lordship in the heavenly reign over his kingdom that has broken into this world with the gospel. There's one last example that you must see. And I want to show you Romans 1 as we finish. Romans 1, 1 to 4. I think the most glorious introduction of any of Paul's letters. It's just beautiful. Listen to this, Romans 1, 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we read some of those, right? Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't that glorious? He's saying the same thing, exactly the same thing as Peter. Explicitly detailing to the church in Rome that the fulfillment of the promise of David about his throne, the one descended from him, is not just the Son of David. Listen, it's the Son of God. In power, that means in the context of what Paul is saying, in power by his resurrection, in messianic fulfillment of the scriptures. When? Well, Paul and Peter both say it's by his resurrection. The resurrection is the installation of Jesus as prince and king on the throne of David. Two blind men cry out in faith, not knowing how great the Son of David title really is. They don't even get it. So I'm looking at you this morning. Will you please hear this? Were you needy people who must cry out in utter desperation of mercy because that's all we can hope for? Will you please hear this about who you cry out to? Please hear this. Jesus is marvelously, more comprehensively, exponentially, and gloriously king than those two blind men could ever understand. His mercy is more certain than they could ever perceive. The Davidic throne is so much greater than a seat in physical Jerusalem. It is the cosmic throne of the universe. Now, some people turn this into a theological debate. Listen, this is not a theological debate for me. One, because Peter and Paul are so explicit. But two, brothers and sisters, I hope you hear this. My whole desire this morning in this sermon is that you, every single one of you, grab onto the certainty of hope that you have in your King. It's absolutely certain. There's nothing. It's unchallengeable. Do you realize how great his kingship is? This is not just a theological debate. This is our present reality. Peter says resurrection reign right now. Paul says resurrection reign right now. Comprehensive, glorious, exponentially, marvelously, the omnipotent king in David's line on the throne right now, fulfilled in space and time 2,000 years ago, and is our present reality. That's our situation today. Paid for my sin, raised, installed, reigning over the whole universe right now. And it's my whole certainty of hope in desperate neediness. And it resides right now in every aspect of my life. It resides right now in complete and utter satisfaction and contentment in Jesus Christ. Do you have it? Do you have it? Because if you're in Christ, would you hear me? It's not just some physical better nation that now doesn't have Rome over it. It's not something that they may have expected. Listen, Jesus has a cosmic, unchallengeable, universal, never-ending, absolute kingship. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Do you feel needy? If you're a needy little child calling out to Jesus for mercy, if you are right now saying, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David, it's justified in the reality of those titles, who you're calling to. Listen, there's no confidence in the greatest finance guru. There's no confidence in the greatest doctor, not in the greatest government, president, king, prime minister, not in the greatest philosopher, not in anybody else, and not in you. You are right to be needy. You are right to be needy. We are right to be needy. And our need is answered in the supremacy and sufficiency of our King. That's why Jesus values neediness. Why? Neediness is greatness. Why? Because it points to his glory. Points to his glory. So I leave you with the words of Ephesians 3, 11 and 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. O Lord, Son of David, King of kings, Lord of lords, you can and are able and want to save. And Lord, may we be yours forever. May we realize your great kingship, your great lordship. May we live in it day to day. May we not trust anything in this world, Lord. May we love being in your kingdom, serving our great, unchallengeable King. You are him. You are Lord. You are God. And we love you and we praise you forever and ever. Amen.